Let us read some verses from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read from the verse number 1. Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let us bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We pray you be with us as we consider the subject today, that we know the help and the wisdom of the Savior and the illumination of your spirit. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. And amen. In 1 John chapter 4, the verses 1 and 6, we read, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We have been thinking about some of the great challenges that the Church of Jesus Christ has in terms of false doctrine, in terms of false belief. And John was particularly keen that the Church of God, in a time when there are false teachers, that we need to try the spirits. We should never accept what we are taught just on face value. We should be inquisitive, and we should ask ourselves, is this right? Is this truly biblical? Is this truly scriptural? Is this according to the word of God? We need to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We need a spirit of discernment, and that is the key thing. And we need discernment in these days in which we live. And so we have looked first of all at Romanism, which is the false church, and then last time we thought about ecumenism, which is the false unity. Today we're going to think about modernism, which is the false rationale. And so we're going to look at this subject of modernism today and see what we can learn about this and what it teaches us about truth. And you'll see in that image there, modernism essentially denies all of the great doctrines and great truths of Scripture. And these are men that appear to be educated, and they're carrying books, and they're religious men, but they're in a downward spiral, and they're moving away from no miracles, to no virgin birth, to no deity, to no atonement, to no resurrection, to agnosticism, and eventually to atheism. And it is my belief that this spirit of modernism is one of the explanations why in our land and our nation so many people have turned away from God, and secular humanism has taken over. And it all really began in the churches, and with a denial of the simplicity and the plainness of the word of God. Modernism, in all of its various guises, has been responsible for the loss of faith across the Protestant world, has resulted in the decline of our great historic churches, and it continues to infect and challenge the body of Christ today. And this is very relevant. You know, it is a big deal, because where you have people who attend a church and to go away with that feeling or that idea that I'm good enough, I don't need to be saved, I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't need this gospel that you preach, that you present. And there's a spirit there that perhaps questions God's word at times. That all stems from modernism. And there's lots of people being led astray because of the influence of modernism that has come into Christianity. This particular denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church, really exists because of modernism. Ecumenism in 1951, when the Free Presbyterian Church was formed, it wasn't that strong. But modernism was very strong. And it was modernism that created the environment whereby the simplicity of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ was stifled. So it matters a great deal to consider what modernism is, how it warns us, but how it highlights truth. Because as we see how a system of belief or a system of unbelief in this case is false, that throws a light upon what the truth is. And we can learn about truth by learning about those who teach falsehood. And it helps us appreciate the truth. And it also warns us and equips us. And I said the first week, these messages, I trust, will be like a toolkit for you. Because we come across false teaching and false religions and false ideas all the time. How to respond to that? How does our faith stand up to that? How can we witness to somebody that has perhaps been caught up with all of this? And we need to be able to do this. And we need to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And these things are very important, and they are vital. So let's first of all think about the terminology. And the term modernism indicates a preference for something new as opposed to something old. And we can see that in the term modern. Something new. Let's have something new. Let's ditch with that which is old. As a system of belief, or as a system of unbelief, modernism questions the old truths accepted by the church for centuries. But it doesn't question with an open mind. There's nothing wrong with questioning, as long as we question with an open mind. But modernism questions these things from a skeptical perspective. Modernism comes to God's word and says, this book must be treated like any other book. This book was not written with the finger of God. This book was not written by inspiration. This book was a product of man. And if you approach the scriptures like that, then you will quickly go down a path of unbelief where you treat God and treat the scriptures in a very human, a very natural way. And of course, we ought not to treat the things of God in that way. Modernism is also so named because it attempts to make Christianity acceptable to the modern world. You see, the modern world cannot understand Christianity. That's quite natural. The modern world can't understand the idea of a resurrection. That goes against science. It goes against how we understand nature, that a man could be raised again from the dead. Modern man, the natural world, cannot understand God. Of course, none of us can understand God. This being that has no beginning and no end, that is all powerful, is infinite, whose being fills all of time and all space. How can we begin to understand that? But what modernism does is this: all right, we can't understand these things. Let's reduce it all down. And let's turn the Christian faith into something that is entirely and completely understood. And in so doing, you end up taking God away, and you end up turning Jesus Christ into a simple man. You end up turning the Bible into a simple book, and you took the supernatural out of it completely. And that's really what modernism does, and that's what the word modernism means. Now, I've used the word rationale here in the title, the false rationale, and I've used that title deliberately because modernism has its roots in something that is entirely un-Christian. Modernism has its roots in a false philosophy called rationalism. Now, rationalism is a philosophical system that was developed by a Dutch man called René Descartes. And he died in the year 1650. And René Descartes, he looked for something that he could not doubt. And he looked around him and he felt, I doubt everything. Is there something that I do not doubt? And so it is said, he locked himself in a very small room heated by a stove, and he locked himself there for hours on end, and he thought about what he could not doubt, what was real, what was genuine. And then he came up with this statement, I think, therefore I am. The only thing I can depend upon is me. The only thing I can depend upon is my mind, and because I think, I am here. That's the only thing that's genuine as far as I am concerned. And as a result, rationalism was born with the concept that human reason is the font of all knowledge. Every problem can be sorted through human reason. That's why it's called rationalism. It elevates man. Don't worry about this book. Don't worry about the idea that there's a God. Don't worry about the person of God. Man has the answer to all things. That is rationalism. And modernism interprets the Bible from the perspective of what man thinks it is, not from the perspective of what it is. So modernism is what we can call the theological rationalism within the Church of Christ. Now there's another term for modernism. And you've heard this term. It's the term liberalism. Now, to be liberal means to break free. To be liberated means to break free. And modernism is called liberalism because it breaks free from the doctrinal constraints that have, in their thinking, bound the Christian church for years. Let's break free from all of these things. Let's break free from things like the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's break free from all of this. But you know what happens to the sheep whenever it breaks free? It loses its way. And man has entirely and completely lost its way because modernism has taken sections of Christianity away from the Good Shepherd. And so man has been lost. And there's another term, higher criticism. The term higher criticism is also synonymous with modernism. And let's just think about the word criticism for a moment. Biblical criticism. There is such a discipline as biblical criticism. Biblical criticism is the discipline of looking at all of the original texts in the Greek and Hebrew that underpin the Scriptures. And one can do that from a very believing perspective, treating those original manuscripts as the Word of God. And we're indebted to great scholars who have done that very thing. But higher criticism does something different. Higher criticism reduced the Scriptures to being a product of men as opposed to the Word of God. And I'll talk about this a little later in the meeting. But higher criticism began in Germany with two men, Graf and Wellhausen, and they injected a poison stream into the Protestant church that caused havoc and was to the detriment of the work of God. Today among Protestants, a new term has replaced these older titles, and modernism is a fairly old title. In many ways, the term itself has fallen out of fashion. Liberalism, you hear that term used today, but there's a new term. It's called neo-orthodoxy. You watch that term. Neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy claimed to recover the church from modernism. But in reality, it is just another form of modernism. It claims to be new orthodoxy. Hence the term neo-orthodoxy. New modernism. You see modernism there in the title. It was developed by a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth. Karl Barth would be upheld by people who claimed to be evangelical, but Cornelius Van Til, one of the great Protestant apologists of the 20th century, he called neo-orthodoxy the new modernism. And we need to think about that this morning. And so that's the terminology, some of the words associated with this false system of teaching called modernism. Let's look at the spirit now. And I read Genesis chapter 3 for a specific reason. The modernistic spirit, while it appears to be something new, is actually something very old. It's as old as the Garden of Eden itself. It is something that began in the heart of Satan, in the heart of Lucifer. And in Genesis 3 and verse 1 we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And it's those words, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." There we see the spirit of modernism, liberalism, higher criticism, rationalism, Christian rationalism, neo-orthodoxy. We see it here in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 1. Satan initially used the word yea, yes, 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 as God said. And it appears to be an affirmative. It is called a diplomatic affirmative. Because he was intending to totally undermine everything God had said. Yet he came up to Eve and he said, yes. And you can almost see the smiling face there. And the friendly appearance, yes. You hear the hiss of a snake, yes. And that's what modernism does. Modernism claims to be Christian. Claims to have a new way of doing things. New way of presenting things. More advanced. Not like the old ways. Yes, the old ways are good. They're fine. But here's something better. And always be careful. The cunning of the serpent. Yes. Just because somebody appears to be nice doesn't mean to say they're right. And then you come to the next thing that he said. Yea, hath God said. Hath God said. And you will notice at the end of the sentence has a question mark. And he's now getting to what he's going to do. He's going to question. Hath God said. Yes, hath God said. So his intention is to talk about what God has said and to question what God has said. And modernism quotes and expounds scripture in order to convey a message that has originated with man rather than God. And modernism seeks to question God and God's word from a skeptical perspective. As I said, nothing wrong with asking questions. If we ask questions with an open mind. You know, if you ask a question of someone, you need an open mind. To accept whatever the answer might be. But if we have a closed spirit, we have decided ourselves what the outcome is going to be. And that's not how to ask questions. And modernism asks questions with a view to undermining scripture. And this is what Satan was doing. He was questioning God to plant seeds of doubt. Always be careful of that which plants seeds of doubt in our minds. Now he comes to the heart of the message. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. But was that right? The Lord didn't say that. The Lord didn't say, you shall eat of every tree of the garden. The Lord has said, you can eat of any tree but one. And so, Satan was twisting and distorting and misrepresenting everything that God had said. And that is exactly what modernism does. It twists, it distorts, it convolutes the simplicity of the Word of God. And of course, this led into a discussion. You see, the serpent was there to stop Eve in her tracks, to entice her in, to get her talking, to get her thinking along his lines. Always be careful about those that stop to get us to think, to get us to talk, discuss things along a line that's entirely wrong, take us down a tangent that's out of kilter with God's word. And this was what Satan was doing. And Eve was taken in by it all. And so Eve begins to discuss. We meet of the fruit of the trees of the garden, she said, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then Satan, you're not going to die. You see, he got her to that place where she would talk about the tree. You're not going to die. God's just concerned that if you eat of that tree, you'll become like him. And you don't want, he doesn't want to challenge her. You'll know good and evil. You know all things like God. You'll be powerful like God. And so the fall of man began because of this spirit of questioning God. But it was a step-by-step incremental approach. Do you see that? He didn't just come to her immediately and say, oh, take and eat of this tree. No, no. He led her in. He led her along until she was taken in. And modernism does that. And it's done that within churches. It has moved from diplomacy and understanding to discussion, inviting debate until eventually faith itself is questioned and undermined completely. Whenever John was writing, the big problem within the church was something called Gnosticism. I've already referred to Gnosticism when conducting these studies. Gnosticism disputed the inspiration of Scripture. Gnosticism disputed the essential aspects of Christ's person, such as the virgin birth and the atonement. The Gnostics were the modernists of their day, and they were right there within the church. And therefore, the apostle, he aware of the subtlety of the approach, he drove the point home. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Try the spirits. Don't depart from what God has said. That's what Eve did. She departed from what God has said. She listened to a new approach. A new approach that was entirely and completely wrong. New approaches. New approaches that are outside Scripture will take us to oblivion. And that's what happens. And then, let's think about the history. So, let's just think for a few moments about how modernism has infected the church in the past. Then we'll think about how it has developed itself so that it troubles the church today. So, let's think about our own history within Presbyterianism. An early example of modernism within the Presbyterian churches took place in the early 1700s. And that caused a controversy within the Church of Scotland. And eventually in 1733, the Associate Presbytery of the Church of Scotland was formed. It was essentially a breakaway denomination. It became known as the Succession Church. And the people who led that church became known as the Succeeders. They succeeded from the Church of Scotland. And there was a debate that was going on for quite a few decades, but at the heart of this debate, it boiled down to a book that was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It was an old book that was republished, and the Church of Scotland condemned this book. Now, the word marrow means the heart of the matter. Talk about the pith and the marrow, the heart of the matter. And this book outlined what was at the heart of the Christian faith, the great doctrines that were at the heart of the Christian faith. And the Church of Scotland didn't like it. And eventually, the Church of Scotland condemned the book, condemned the teachings that were in the book. And there were some who said, look, what this book teaches is the Word of God. And so the people who held to this book as being scriptural became known as the Marrow Men. And that's how they were known within the Church of Scotland. And so the Succession Church was formed. But it became a very successful church. It grew rapidly. Congregations were formed all over Scotland. And eventually, congregations were formed here in Ulster. And the reason why the congregations were formed in Ulster is because there was a group of ministers within the Presbyterian body known as the Synod of Ulster. And they said, we will not sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. We don't believe that the teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith are biblical. So it was like a reworking of that controversy over the marrow of modern divinity within the Church of Scotland. Now, to give you this background, it's very important, because by 1800, there were two of these succession congregations here in the Clogher Valley, in Auchentane and Glenhoy. They were congregations that were formed as part of the breakaway presbytery because they disagreed with the modernism that was there within the older Presbyterian body. And, well, those congregations, along with many other succession congregations, because those succession congregations eventually made up one third of all Presbyterians in Ulster, they eventually returned to the General Assembly, not them all, but most of them returned to the General Assembly in 1840 because the modernists known as the New Light Party. New Light again, that's how they were known. New Light, New Light was darkness. They were driven out of the Presbyterian Church, and they eventually formed the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, which is still with us today. A body which is not a Protestant body, by the way. It's not a Protestant body. And so, that's just a little history as to how modernism has affected Presbyterianism right here where we live in our locality. And the response to it was separation. Let me give you another story from history that shows you how modernism has affected the church. A figure we are most familiar with, and some of you have read his books, his sermons, and a lot of Christians have loved his devotions, and that's C.H. Spurgeon. And you've heard him quoted many times from this pulpit. The great Baptist preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Now, he was a member of the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, as it was known in those days. And Remember how I told you about Graf Wellhausen, these two German men who introduced a system of unbelief into how they saw the Bible? And they actually said that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. That's what they taught. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Parts of the Pentateuch were added in much later. Ezra, for example, wrote part of the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch is not the word of Moses. No, it wasn't written by him. And they cut up the scriptures and they said, the Bible isn't what it appears to be. We are modern. We are enlightened. We have a new way of looking at things. Like, oh, that's very, very dangerous. Because Jesus said the law was given by Moses. And if the law was not given by Moses, if there's a doubt over that, then there's a doubt over Christ. If you dispute Moses, you dispute Christ. Because Christ treated Moses as an historic person and Christ treated the Pentateuch as the law, which was given by Moses. That's how the Jews saw it. And so all this is very dangerous. And there was a number of pastors within the Baptist Union who said, actually, these Germans are onto something. Here's a new enlightened way of looking at things. This helps us understand the Bible better. And Spurgeon was getting letters from believers from various parts of England that were saying, this is what our pastor's teaching. This is what he's believing. And Spurgeon became so alarmed by it all. But these pastors who taught these things, they were quite deceiving because they refused to admit to Spurgeon this was what they believed. And whenever he brought the matter up at the Baptist Union before his brethren, they wouldn't be drawn into debate. And they treated Spurgeon like an utterly and totally divisive person. And the great Prince of Preachers was forced to leave the Baptist Union. He died at 56 years of age, many believe from a broken heart, because so many turned against him and treated him in such an awful way. But the history after his death showed clearly that he was right. It was a controversy known as the downgrade controversy. Let me give you another example of how modernism, liberalism, has affected the Church of Christ. The beginning of modern versions of Scripture, also in the 19th century, began with two Anglican scholars called Westcott and Hort. Now, these men used different manuscripts and the manuscripts which the New Testament of the King James Version is based on. And they said these manuscripts were better. In fact, these manuscripts were so contradictory with each other that Hort had to use something that he called his little gift to decide which was the Bible and which wasn't, which was God's word and which wasn't. And that's why, if you read some of the modern versions, you'll have footnotes at the bottom saying, here's an alternative reading. Or a passage in brackets, this passage isn't necessarily part of God's word. And so there's a doubt placed over the word of God within those versions of scriptures. And all that stems from modernism, treating God's word just like any ordinary book. The most significant modernistic controversy in the 20th century in Ulster erupted in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland when James Ernest Davy was tried for heresy. Now, what that man believed, he was teaching students within Assemblies College, and it was students that alerted it. It was young men training for the ministry who said, what we are being taught is not right. And he didn't believe in the atonement of Christ, for example. He didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. And he was tried for heresy. And a majority of the ministers within the General Assembly actually believed that he should have been found guilty. But he was found innocent because the majority of the elders sided with the very educated man who must know better than us. And it was a very tragic event in the history of the Presbyterian Church. So quickly that church moved away from what it once stood for because it was infected with this disease that we're calling modernism. Let's just think for a moment upon the development of this false system of belief or of unbelief and how it has developed, how it has shifted and how it affects the church today. Now, some of these terms like higher criticism aren't used much today. You know why? Because they've been entirely and completely discredited. For example, in Graf Wellhausen, those two German gentlemen, they said Moses could not possibly have written the Pentateuch. It was impossible for Moses to write those old books. Because people couldn't write in those days. They didn't know how to write. And then, towards the end of the 19th century, there was a little woman in Egypt, and she stumbled over something. It was dug up, and it was a tablet. They discovered that tablet dated right back to the pharaohs, to the days of Moses. And the Egyptians had a very sophisticated system of writing, of hieroglyphics, and this was actually a tablet that contained messages that were being sent to Egyptian ambassadors in different parts of the world. They could write. And suddenly, their ideas were blown apart. And that is what happens, you know, with false teaching. People that have tried to deny the Word of God. There's no archaeological discovery that has ever proved the Bible is wrong. In fact, the opposite is true. Numerous archaeological discoveries have proved the Bible is right. And that's going to be the case until the end of time. And God will always vindicate His truth. Bear that in mind. Now, I talked earlier about the Neo-Orthodox school of Karl Barth. And it's important to mention this. He appeared to be reformed. He appeared to be somebody that was going to produce arguments against the modernists. But what he did was actually not the case. He separated the history of salvation away from factual history. So he said that all of the things that our faith hinges on in terms of the facts of Christ's life, the virgin birth, the resurrection, that's all the history of salvation. It's not necessarily factual. And then there's factual history, things that we know are facts. And he said that we don't discover these facts, the facts of Christ's life, the fact of the cross of Christ, the fact of the resurrection. We don't discover these facts as facts in our heads. We discover them experimentally in our hearts. We can only know them as they exist in our hearts. So they're not real unless they're in our hearts. Now, there's a truth in that, and that the great facts of the Bible, to be saved, we have to know them in our hearts. But the reason why we trust God's word is we know it is an undisputed fact. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as clear as the Battle of Hastings in 1066 or the Battle of Boyne in 1690. In fact, I have argued many times here that there's more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than there is for William the Conqueror coming in 1066. It's a fact. It's an undisputed fact. And once you start to say that it's not as clear a fact as some of the other facts, it can lead you in a very dangerous way. And that's the problem with the Neo-Orthodox school. Now, one of the outworkings of Neo-Orthodoxy is theistic evolution. Now, what's that? Theism, that's the belief that there's a God. Evolution, the idea that man evolves. Theistic evolution combines the two. He says, all right, okay. Science says that there is evolution. Science says that we evolve from primitive forms and eventually to ape-like creatures and eventually into man. That's the history. That's the history of mankind. That's what science teaches us. But we're not sounding very scientific to say that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. They created man out of the dust of the ground. It doesn't sound very scientific. People laugh at that now. So let's say that God was in charge of it all, but He used evolution as the means to bring about the creation of man, the creation of the world. And it marries the two together. Now, if you say that the six-day creation is not necessarily a fact, then you can go down that line. Now, it's surprising the people that have ended up tacitly accepting the logic behind theistic evolution. People whose names we know. The late Billy Graham. John Stott. Tim Keller. Philip Yancey. People whose books adorn Bible bookshops. People who, in many respects, teach good things. But they have tacitly accepted, tolerated the idea of theistic evolution. Now, what's the problem with theistic evolution? I can see the attraction. I can see the idea. Oh, people will laugh at us because we say God created the heavens and the earth. That's produce a more kind of logical way of looking at it, or more rational way. Rationalism, injecting man's thinking into God's word. Very dangerous thing to do. But I can see the attraction. But I can also see the dangers. You see, if we accept that God used evolution, we deny a six-day creation. If we deny a six-day creation, we deny the fundamental core of God's word. That's how the Bible begins. Sweep that away and you sweep the whole Bible away. That's the danger of it. It's also the fact that we read about in the Bible that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. He became a living soul. So Adam wasn't just like another creature. He wasn't just like the monkeys, and he wasn't like any other animal. He's a living soul. A being that God created, a being into which God stamped his own image. But if we say, as some of these people are arguing, that God used evolution to create the world and that our ancestors were ape-like creatures, how did they become living souls? What's the difference between man and the ape? Is he just another brute beast? That, of course, is what secular humanism teaches, and we'll come to look at that next time. To try and ally ourselves in any way with evolution is to deny our humanity, our essential humanity. That's dangerous. Well, that leads man into many a cul-de-sac. And that's really where we're at today in society. That's why man is so foolish and our society has got into the mess it's in, because it sees man just like another creature, not made in the image of God. Now, R.C. Sproul suggests another way in which secular, in which modernism affects the church. And this is very subtle, and I find this quite challenging, actually. He talked about the soulmate of modernism, which is postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea that nothing is right. Nothing is true. There's no truth. Truth is what we make it. Morality is what we make it. We make our rules go along. And that's really where society is today. And this is what R.C. Sproul wrote. Listen to it. Since about 1970, we have adopted a sensuous culture that is all about feelings, about relationships, about everything subjective. Even truth itself is regarded as subjective rather than objective. Therefore, truth is whatever you want it to be. This is most narcissistic. This is the most narcissistic generation in the history of the human race. But driven by these changes, listen to it, churches are rushing to alter their approach to the culture, adopting the use of sound bites, entertainment, that sort of thing. They are forgetting that the power is in the word of God, not in the methods. And that the word is addressed in the first instance to the mind. The word was intended by God to be intelligible. And only as we understand it does it get into our bloodstreams, into our hearts, and show up and change lives. In other words, to appeal to modern culture, many in the professing, even in the evangelical church, they have lowered down the tone of teaching in order to appeal to the modern age instead of holding up the plain simplicity of the Word of God. Finally, very briefly, our response. Our response should be one of humility. Man has been led over and over. Good churches have fallen into the trap of modernism. It's a very dangerous thing. We should never expose ourselves to it. And we should never think that it could not happen to us. May God preserve us. But our response to all of these innovations is to build our faith upon the certainty of the Scriptures, that the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain God's Word. It is the Word of God. There's no errors here. There's no faults here. There's no flaws here. It is the Word of God. The Bible is a factual book showing us how God has shaped history. And at the heart of the Bible is Christ. We don't question any of it. We don't alter it. We don't add anything to it. We remain true to the Word. We are not to reinvent truth. Truth cannot be reinvented. We accept the simplicity of the Bible. May we be vigilant of the error and lovers of the Bible. And may we love the Bible, as the opening psalm taught us, as something more precious than gold, the Word of God, which liveth and endureth forever. Let's bow for prayer.